Welcome to our first Wednesday night of the new season. Are we recording, Bobby? Okay. All right. We're continuing our study that we started last year. We got about halfway through the core doctrines that I wanted to get through. And again, these are core doctrines that we are looking at. And so we're continuing our study. And I, for the sake of tonight, I do want to do a little bit of review because I think it's going to be critical pertaining to what we're going to look at tonight and over the next weeks. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for just your word to us. Not only the fact that it is indeed a manual on how to live life, and we'll touch on that a little bit tonight, but more importantly, that it is a book that tells us who we are. It's a book that tells us who you are, and it's a book that tells us really how much you love us and the extremes that you went to make yourself known to us. And in particular, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that. And Lord, just ask your blessing upon our time of study as we look at really the details that we find in your word. I pray that we don't just look at them as facts from your word, but Lord, that we would look at them as information to help us grow in our relationship with you, that we would take what we learn and earnestly apply it to our lives, our prayer life with you, our faith in you, and our service for you. Just ask your blessing upon our time now, and it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I mentioned last year when we began this topic, doctrine is one of those things that I think is very much lacking in the church today. There are a lot of Christians, people who have earnestly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have done so and are truly saved from the penalty of their sin, but know so very little about why they believe what they believe. The Bible gives us a vast amount of information that supports, gives us evidence concerning what we truly believe. And really, doctrine, the teachings of the Bible as we're looking at them through this series, teaches us why we believe the things that we do believe. Just out of curiosity, who remembers the definition of the word doctrine? Jeff?
Teaching.
That's the basic meaning of the word doctrine. It means teaching. In a general sense, doctrine is whatever is taught. Okay, that's doctrine. So a good definition of Bible doctrine, a good definition of Bible doctrine is what the Bible has to teach on any given topic of which it clearly speaks. That would be a good definition of a Bible doctrine. What the Bible has to teach on any given topic of which it clearly speaks. Because there are some things that the Bible doesn't talk about, right? I have at home a manual for my car. All right, it is a repair manual. I do a lot of my own mechanical work. I like to know how my car ticks so that when it's not ticking properly, I can fix it. Because cars are becoming more computerized lately, I'm able to do less. But when I work on my car, I have a manual that I use. Now, I can't take the Word of God out to the hood of the car, and it won't teach me how to work on my car. So bottom line is Bible doctrine is what the Bible has to teach on any given topic of which it clearly speaks. So we can look to this. It is indeed a manual. And I'll just tell you, just like I have a manual for the make and model of my car, just like Janine has a manual that can teach her how to make a casserole, those two manuals aren't interchangeable, and I can't take my car manual and learn how to live life. But the Bible is the authority. It is the authority on life. It tells us what makes us tick. All right. It is a detailed manual. It teaches us everything that we need to know about ourselves. Through it, we can learn exactly where we came from. We can learn who we are. We can learn why we tick the way we do. And we can learn how to be fixed when we are broken. The Bible is a manual on human life. But again, there are things that we cannot learn from the Bible because the Bible does not talk about everything, all right? What we're focusing on is what the Bible does talk about. The Bible doctrine is what the Bible has to teach on any given topic of which it clearly speaks. Now, this tells us several things, and if you haven't noticed, we're doing a little bit of review. Some of this might sound familiar because this is where we began last fall. But again, I think some of these things are important to look at, in particular, as we kind of get back into the flow of things here. But this definition of Bible doctrine teaches us a couple things. First of all, it teaches us that Bible doctrine should never be built on obscure passages or things that the Bible says very little about. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, baptism for the dead is mentioned. That is the only place in all of Scripture that baptism for the dead is mentioned. And biblically, we have no idea what it is or who was even practicing it. Again, it's the only place in Scripture that mentions it. And while it wasn't a slip of the tongue, it's there for a reason. It is not a doctrine of Christian faith. Because the Bible should never be built, or Bible doctrine should never be built on obscure passages. Secondly, doctrines of the Bible will be clear, repeated, and supported. Doctrines of the Bible will be clear, repeated, and supported. We will have things to compare it to. We will be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. All right. For instance, over 150 times in the New Testament alone, we are told that the rescue or salvation from sin is through faith in Christ. That is clear. It's repeated. It's supported. So Bible doctrines of the Bible will be clear, repeated, and supported. And the most important doctrines will be the clearest, the most repeated, and the most supported. Again, over 150 times in the New Testament alone, we are told that salvation from sin is through faith in Christ. And then lastly here, doctrines must be formed by a systematic study of the Bible. In other words, we have to take God's Word as a whole and compare Scripture to form doctrines. So with that, here are some doctrines that we looked at last year. We began with the doctrine of the Bible. Or really, in fact, we spent about 8 weeks there looking at that topic and what the Bible teaches us about itself. On the cover of my auto manual, it tells me that it is for my make and model of car. Once I open the book, it never sets out to prove that it is for that car. It's just assumed from cover to cover. But as you look at it, as you look into that manual, it becomes very, very evident that everything in there pertains to my make and model of car. And so it is with the Bible. The Bible never really sets out to prove that it's the Word of God. It never sets out to prove that fact, but there is abundant evidence. It is everywhere assumed. It is everywhere evident that it is. So with that, can you give me some evidence that we went through last year that the Bible is indeed from God? No? Can you give me some evidence?
It was not contrary.
All right, Joan? Okay, well, men, that's part of it. That's part of it. But I gave you actually a list of about 13 different evidences, Jeff. Okay, prophecy and fulfillment. There are things that God has told us in His Word in Old Testament times that were fulfilled sometimes in a short period of time later, sometimes hundreds of years later, sometimes thousands of years later, and fulfilled perfectly the way it was given in its initial form. So prophecy and fulfillment is evidence that this had to come from someplace other than just man. Connie. Okay. The continuity of Scripture, and that was a huge one for me. In fact, I would almost rank that right next to or right after prophecy and fulfillment as an evidence that it's the Word of God. The continuity of Scripture. Here we have 66 books, 66 individual books that were written over the course of 1,500 years. By just over 40 different authors in 3 different languages on 3 different continents, and from cover to cover, they all agree perfectly. There is perfect continuity from cover to cover. The God that Moses describes is the exact same God that the Apostle John describes. Continuity. You take 1,500 years, okay? So there's another one. That's a good one. Any others? Okay, yeah, archaeology in the Bible. We can go places that are listed in the Bible, and they're still there. In fact, if the truth be known, there are places that have been found in the world because people have looked to the Bible to find out where they are. So archaeology, that's an evidence. These aren't proofs that this is the Word of God. These are evidence that support the fact that it is. Another one. Nick, what's that?
It says it is.
All right. It claims to be the Word of God. And really, that's what's one of the first qualifications. I mean, if a book doesn't claim to be from God, well, we just stop right there. There's no sense in looking any further. But the fact that it does indeed claim to be the Word of God countless times in Scriptures, thus says the Lord. Another one. You remember?
Well, it never changes. You don't have to change it to match history today. History books now have to be changed to update them.
Okay.
Okay,
it is unchanging, absolutely. And on top of that, just as relevant and applicable for us today as it was when it was written. Anything else? What's the central theme of the Bible?
Christ.
Jesus Christ actually is. And in the Old Testament, it talked about someone's coming. New Testament, or I should say the Gospel, someone's here. New Testament, the Epistles, someone's coming again. The central theme is Jesus Christ from cover to cover. What was Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament? Jeff?
He claimed it was the word of God because he quoted it constantly.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
God is quoting God.
Jesus believed that the Old Testament is the word of God. Other evidences. How about the ethics? The ethics of the Bible. There isn't a better code of moral ethics. In fact, I would say that most governments have a code of ethics that is, whether they know it or not, is very much modeled after God's word and what he says is right and wrong. All right, very good. We then, we spent, like I said, 8 weeks in the doctrine of the Bible and looked at a lot of, that's one of my favorite doctrines to go through, the doctrine of the Bible. But anyway, then we went through the doctrine of God. We learned from Scripture about God's existence, the incredible evidence of his existence. We learned about his personality. We learned about his character. What's the benefit of knowing the character of God? What's the benefit for you and I?
A role model.
Okay, he's an example for one thing. Okay. What else? Mark? Okay, that's actually a characteristic of God, the fact that he's unchanging. Absolutely. And that's a very good nature to count on. All right. What are since we went that direction, what are some of the other characteristics of God? He's unchanging. Jeff?
Holy.
Okay.
Just.
Holy, just. Where is God? Everywhere present. All-knowing, all-powerful. Does God ever lie? Okay. That's right. That would be a violation of his character. Veracity would be the characteristic. Other characteristics?
Love.
Love. Okay. Love's a good one.
All
right, jealous, that's an interesting one. Jealous in the sense that he's jealous. He hates the fact when sin separates us from him. That makes him jealous when sin gets in the way. Absolutely. All right, good. Jeff, you mentioned holy. What is holy, I think, is probably... Well, I'm not probably, I believe it is the one characteristic of God that is mentioned more than any other characteristic. But what is holy? What is holiness? Okay, perfect. Perfect, pure, absolutely. In fact, my favorite definition of the word holy is he is the sum total of all moral perfections. The sum total of all moral perfections. All right, so when we looked at God, and by the way, that's going to come in, we're going to need that information on holiness when we get to the doctrine of salvation. We then went to the doctrine of angels, and we learned that they are as curious about us as we are about them. There's just something about angels that makes us curious. Isn't there? Well, I think they're curious about us as well. Then we went to the doctrine of man. We looked at who we are, where we came from, where we are right now, and why we are there. And we also talked about where we are going. And then who remembers what doctrine we ended on last spring? Anybody remember?
Yeah.
Well, we're still in the same year. We ended last spring. We looked at the doctrine of sin. We looked at the doctrine of sin, what the Bible has to say about sin. Well, tonight, rightly, we're going to begin looking at the doctrine of salvation, which is the rescue from sin. But before we get there just yet, I do want to do a little bit of review and look at some scripture concerning sin. And because this plays a huge part in the doctrine that we're going to begin here in a few minutes. Why are we sinners? Why do we sin? Okay, it is in us. And I heard Adam and Eve. Someone said Adam and Eve, okay? Yeah, sin is part of our nature right now. So the first thing I want us to note, and again, this is a really good lead-in to what we're going to be looking at over the next couple weeks, but we are born in sin. We are born in sin. And now I want you, we're going to look at some scripture here. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I want to read you two verses from that chapter. Romans chapter 5. And let me read to you verse 12. Still hear pages turning. I can wait. Romans chapter 5. All right, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, still in chapter 5, go down to verse 19. It says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Through the sin of Adam, and that's who he's talking about there. You can look in the context and find that he's talking about Adam. But through the sin of Adam, we became sinners who sin. Now, we are not sinners because we sin. Really, we sin because we are sinners. It is part of our nature. Whose image were we created in? God's. All right, let's turn to another passage. We're going to come back to Romans, so leave a marker there. We'll be back in Romans again. But go to Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And I want to read to you verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." All right. So we are created in the image of God. Then Eve was deceived. Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, and sin entered the world. They were expelled from the garden. And after that, I want to read you a passage now from chapter 5 of Genesis. Chapter 5 of Genesis. And verse 3. And again, this is after the fall. This is after sin entered the world. It says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Yes, we were created in the image of God, and there are still numerous things about us that have that likeness. However, one thing that's changed is our innocent nature. We are no longer innocent. We are sinners who sin. Romans chapter 5, I'll just read it to you again. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of sin. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. And Psalm 51:5, David speaking here says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You and I, we are born in a sin nature now. And because of that sin nature, we sin. All right? If you're in Romans, in fact, go back to Romans if you're not. No, actually, don't go to Romans. Go to Ecclesiastes. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me read you a passage from Romans, and it'll lead into what we're going to look at in Ecclesiastes. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many people have sinned? All. Even the good ones? Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You should know how to get there. We've been going there in Sunday school Sunday mornings. So why am I having such a hard time finding it? Where'd you go? Well, I know that. I can't even find Psalms now. There it is. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Even the most model citizen that we might find on this planet, I know people. I know people that I think they're some of the most honest men and women of integrity that I have ever met. Who are humble and they still sin. And they still sin. As we spent quite a bit of time with this last year, here's what I believe a good definition of sin is. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the holy character of God. That's what sin is. It is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the holy character of God. In fact, you probably remember this from last year as we were going through it, but the term actually could be defined as missing the mark. In other words, it's kind of like shooting an arrow or throwing a dart. Anything less than a perfect bullseye is sin. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the holy character of God. God, we are born in sin, we do sin, and then we are condemned because of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Trying to decide if, yeah, go ahead and turn there. Chapter 5, verse 18. We haven't read that one yet tonight. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So through Adam, all became sinners, condemned sinners. Through Jesus Christ, he made available a justification, being declared righteous in the eyes of God, resulting in eternal life. That justification, being declared righteous. All right, but praise God, I did it wrong. In my notes, I was going to trick you here, but I forgot to trick you, so never mind. Here, let me show you. This is what I was going to do, okay?
That's sinning. Yeah, I know. I heard you, Jeff. At least I'm, well, I better not say I'm humble. Then if I say I'm humble, I'm not. But anyway, Romans 5:18, therefore as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. We are condemned because of sin, but praise God because of the rest of the verse. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And we're going to let that verse lead us into, finally, the topic that we're actually here to learn about, and that is the doctrine of salvation. Probably the first thing we should do is define what salvation is. What, just out of curiosity, what is salvation? You tell me. Okay, in a more general sense, what is salvation? All right, even more general than that. Okay, even more general than that. The word salvation, if you were to open a dictionary and find the word salvation, to be saved or rescued, right? Actually, I think it says to be rescued from danger. 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 All right, I'll just go on. It's to be rescued from danger. That's what the general term salvation means. Over near Kanab, Utah. Did anybody know where Kanab is? Kanab, Utah? Okay, pretty area. But over near Kanab, Utah, there is a place called Best Friends Animal Rescue. Best Friends Animal Rescue. And what this organization and place does is they rescue animals and assure them of a safe place to live. Where many animals are neglected, abandoned, or even abused and brought to animal shelters and eventually destroyed, put down, Best Friends has a no-destroy policy. When they rescue an animal, they are saving it from destruction and giving that animal a place to live. Their hope, of course, is that the animals are adopted into a loving family. But if that doesn't happen, if they're never adopted, they will keep the animal. They will give it a safe place to live. Well, God also has a non-destruction policy as well for those that come to Him. He has provided and offers salvation from sin's penalty, a rescue, really, from destruction. And He offers the assurance of a rescue, the adoption into a loving family, and a place to live forever. So let's first look at the biblical definition of salvation. As we looked at the whole of Scripture, perhaps a good detailed definition of biblical salvation, we've looked at what salvation in general is. Biblical salvation is this, and here's what I think, a good definition. The work of God in regenerating a lost and condemned sinner into a child of God by faith. Biblical salvation is the work of God in regenerating a lost sinner, a lost and condemned sinner, into a child of God by faith. The word salvation is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, it appears in our English Bibles most times as the word salvation. There's a couple exceptions. I think it appears as deliver or deliverance a time or two. It appears even as health one time, and then it appears as saving or saved. But the Old Testament use of the word salvation more often speaks of a physical here and now rescue. But know that the Old Testament does still speak about eternity and God's promise. But because the Old Testament speaks mostly, deals primarily with Israel and God's earthly promises to them, salvation in the Old Testament is often used in an earthly sense, while at the same time it takes on an eternal meaning in light of what the New Testament teaches us about it. The New Testament uses the word salvation And as it does, it's almost always speaking of eternity, because it is dealing with the rescue of sinners from condemnation. Therefore, informing the Bible or the biblical definition of the doctrine of salvation, we have to look almost primarily to the New Testament. Again, it is the work of God in regenerating a lost and condemned sinner into a child of God by faith. The Bible, however, gives us three tenses of salvation: a past, a present, and a future salvation. Just to give you an idea of how that might work, and I'm oversimplifying it here, but imagine as we were leaving tonight, I walked out the door and I walked out between two cars, and I wasn't paying attention to my surroundings. And as I walked out between two cars, there was another car that was zipping out of here. Nick was in a hurry. He wasn't paying attention either. And he almost hits me. But in that last second, Rich, he's behind me. He reaches out. He grabs me by the collar and yanks me back in. He saves me. He rescued me from danger. Now, thanks, Rich, by the way. Appreciate it. What he just did is going to have some lasting effects. First, in that moment, he saved me from death. He saved me. But second, because of his action, I remain alive right now. Okay, so there's his salvation, his rescue has some present effects. And not only that, but thirdly, I have a future. I have a tomorrow. Well, again, while that illustration oversimplifies salvation from sin, there are three tenses of salvation, or our being saved from sin. First of all, there is salvation from the penalty of sin. This was done in the past. This takes place the moment that one places the full weight of his trust or faith in Jesus Christ and what he did to pay the penalty for our sins. It is a perfect, once-for-all accomplishment in the instant of time. It's like that moment when Rich grabbed my collar and yanked me, right then, instant. Now, with every doctrine that we're going to look at and have looked at, we're not going to look at every single verse of Scripture that forms that doctrine. But we will look at some key passages so to see the clarity of the teaching. So with that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And you should know right where Hebrews is. We've been in Hebrews, yep. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. It says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Once for all sacrifice, once for all rescue. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You'll have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's after Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, and then Ephesians. Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In that moment of faith, we obtained our salvation. We were rescued from the penalty of sin. It had absolutely nothing to do with us. It was a gracious gift from God, received through faith. Romans 8:1, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So the first tense is salvation from the penalty of sin. That's what we have been saved from the instant we trusted Christ. Secondly, we have salvation. The second tense is salvation from the power of sin. And this is available right now because of what took place in the past. Okay? It's available to all who have trusted in Christ. Prior to salvation, we were slaves to sin. Sin was our master. It was our master. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 6, and I think I'm only going to make you turn to one other book after this. So, Romans chapter 6. And verse 17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, to which you were saved. And now, having been delivered from that slavery, while sin is still present, we do not have to give in to it. Sadly, we do. All right, but we do not have to anymore. Look at verse 18. It says, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." In other words, we now have a new master. The problem is we can still serve either. Okay, we have been freed from the slave market of sin, but sadly, because we are still a cursed people, we go back to that nature from time to time. So we have salvation from the penalty of sin. We have salvation now from the power of sin. And then thirdly, yet future, we have salvation, or will have salvation, from the presence of sin. This is promised in the future. While we've been saved from the penalty, while salvation from the power of sin is available right now, there will come a day. There will come a day, yet future, when we leave the sinful earth and we will be saved even from the presence of sin. In Revelation 21:27, I'll just read it to you. Speaking of heaven, it says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So no sin will be present in heaven. It's not allowed in there. All only those and what those things that are perfect. And we have been made perfect through the salvation we've received. If you're still in Romans chapter 5, look at verses 9 and 10. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I want to turn to one more passage, and we'll kind of close out with this passage. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, one of the last books of the Bible. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude right before Revelation. And then right before that is 1st and 2nd Peter. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I want to read this to you because this really describes all of the tenses of salvation to us. But in verses 3 through 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is where we're going to end tonight. But this passage alone, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, again, we're not obviously not looking at every single verse that forms these doctrines, but this passage alone gives us some very, very important information about salvation. First of all, why? Why, according to this passage, would God save us? Absolutely. His great mercy. Mercy is what causes God to offer us a rescue. You see, God does not want us to suffer the penalty of sin. Okay? He doesn't want us to get what we really deserve. That's what mercy is. It's the withholding of what? The penalty that we deserve. So that's why God would save us, his mercy. Second, if we are born in sin and it's now part of us, how can that be corrected according to that passage? Okay.
Through the resurrection.
There's something else I'm actually looking for. And let me ask the question again. If we are born in sin, and it's now part of us, how can that be corrected? Okay, there it is, right there. Born again, he got it. He got it right in. By his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. And how does your translation read? Does it say new birth? Okay. And in my translation, the wording uses different words. Same meaning, begotten us is to be born again. And we're going to talk quite a bit about that in particular when we get to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But born again is a term that simply means that we have been regenerated. And again, Lord willing, we'll look at that in depth in the future. But remember our definition of salvation? Biblical salvation is the work of God in regenerating a lost and condemned sinner into a child of God by faith. We were born children of Adam, born in sin, but through the new birth, being born again, okay, we have eternal life. Where will we live forever according to that passage? Heaven. Can we lose our spot in heaven? Maybe it will be given to someone else by mistake. How do you know from that verse? Kept, that's right. In fact, my translation says reserved. We have reservations. We have reservations. How is it being held for us according to the verse? By the power of God. Is he pretty strong? How did we obtain this reservation in heaven? Faith, according to the verse. And what assures us of our living hope? I actually heard the answer earlier. What assures us that we will live again? You word it just right. Put those key words in there. Yeah, that's right. Jesus' resurrection. He is the first fruits, the model of what will one day happen to us. Other observations from that verse? Anything else that caught your attention?
Well,
All right. Well, we are, I'm going to try to end at about 10:02 and leave the last 10 minutes so that you can ask whatever questions that you want about what we've been talking about. And we have technically about 3 minutes. So if you have a question that I can answer in 3 minutes, in fact, if I can't answer it in 3 minutes, I'll probably just say, I don't know, and we can go on to another question. And then again, I might not know. But anyway, any questions? That's an easy one, actually. What is the meaning of life? What? Glorify God. It really is. Yep. Mark. I actually think he was condemning it. I think he was against it. I have no idea. Again, we have no idea what it is, what they were doing, but apparently someone was doing it. And it kind of comes across, I think he's just kind of almost listing it. I think it almost seems like it's part of a list, if I remember the passage right. But I don't think he's actually talking positively about it. So, yeah.
What was the passage?
It was in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me scroll back here. But anyway, you can read that and discover for yourself. But it's certainly not something that a doctrine could be built on, because it's obscure. Other questions? Comments? Let's close in prayer then. Thanks for coming tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we are, again, just very thankful for your word to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at these teachings, Lord, it would not just be a matter of head knowledge to us, that we're just gathering facts so that we can know them, but Lord, that we would indeed, as we took some time looking at this 1 Peter passage, really relate it to what that means to us. Lord, you are a merciful God. You tell us very directly that you do not want us to suffer the consequences that we deserve for sin. And you give us mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ. Simple faith in him, we can have a relationship with you, an eternal relationship with you. We can be rescued from the destruction that is due us, given a place to live, adopted as sons. And we thank you for that. Again, I pray, Lord, that as we continue through this study, that we would take these things that we learn and apply them to our life so that our relationship with you might grow. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.